you've seen your bulletin this morning, you'll note that we will spend our sermon time in the book of Hebrews. But before we go to God's Word this morning, I'll explain why we are doing so. As you know, we've been progressing our way through a sermon series on the sacraments, and particularly the Lord's Supper. And if you're familiar with our text this morning, you may ask, what does this text have to do with that sacrament? And in one sense, very little, at least directly. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not mentioned. It's not at all the focus of the words surrounding our passage or within it. However, part of understanding, the sacrament is understanding what it symbolizes and seals to us. It is a sign and a seal of our relationship to Christ. And as we understand what Christ has done for us, what he has secured for us, we understand more deeply the sacrament that both represents and seals that reality of Christ's priestly work to us. So the Lord's Supper is a proclamation and a confirmation of everything this passage teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ and his priestly ministry to his people. And perhaps to the truest cause, the most essential cause of why we're examining this text today, I love this text and I've wanted to preach it for a long time. So here we are this morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We will look at Hebrews 4:15 as our primary focus, but please go to chapter 10 of Hebrews to begin with. I'll read for you verses 32 through 36 so that we can understand a bit of the occasion for the writing of this epistle, what the people whom are primarily addressed had suffered and were suffering. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 32 through 36. Hear the word of God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And now please turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll see and focus on one of the many calls to endurance that the author of Hebrews gives to the church in his day, particularly these believers who are suffering persecution. Our focus will be verse 15, but I'll read the entirety of Hebrews 4. Again, hear the word of the living God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word. We thank you for it. We thank you most especially for the Savior that it so clearly and authoritatively proclaims. The only Savior of men and nations, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How we pray, our Heavenly Father, that by the work of your Spirit, in the preaching and hearing of your word this day, that we would be conformed more to the character of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would be strengthened in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to your people. That any who do not know Jesus Christ would come to that knowledge this day, that your Spirit would break into their hearts and bring repentance and faith. We pray, O God, above all, that you would be honored and glorified, that the name of our Savior would be exalted and magnified in our midst this day, as we do come to you indeed boldly, because we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask these things gladly in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever been persecuted for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Truly persecuted. Now, what I mean by that is not simply what we all might endure, simply being bothered because of our Christianity or even more seriously opposed by someone. But not just bothered in a general sense because we did something that someone doesn't like. But have you ever been severely opposed by someone specifically because you affirm the Lord whom they despise? Now, as a culture, we are beginning to feel a bit of heat with regard to our Christian profession. We see with sadness that even our leaders are taking step after step to curtail freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and naturally that will come to call on the church. So as a culture, we have felt some heat of persecution, but as if from a distance. As a culture, we really have not suffered much in the name of Christ, by and large. But of course, as the people we pray for each week, the persecuted church, we know of them. Some of our brothers and sisters around the world are in the midst of an inferno of persecution. Well, the people being addressed in this letter called the Book of Hebrews, these people, these professors of faith in Jesus Christ, were edging toward that inferno. They had felt some heat already, as we read from chapter 10. They had been made the subject of ridicule, both for professing Christ and for identifying with those who refused to renounce Christ. And in the midst of their edging toward that inferno of persecution, they were tempted to compromise their calling, to go back on their faith, to water down their profession, and to shrink back to the shadows of obscurity in the midst of a culture that was increasingly hostile toward Christ. Now, by way of contrast, let's think once again of our cultural circumstances and the relative lack of heat that we have felt for our profession of faith. And yet, in our culture, as we've examined in sermons over the past several weeks, there are Christians willing to compromise the fundamental confession of our faith, that there is one living and true God, that Jesus Christ is that God incarnate, that there is salvation in him alone. Christians are increasingly willing to compromise that fundamental profession of faith without really feeling that much antagonistic heat at all, let alone being in the midst of the inferno suffered by our other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Now we hear of that and we're discouraged, and in our own hearts we may think, well, I'm not compromising in that way. I will not compromise that Jesus is Lord, that He is the only Savior. But brothers and sisters, consider the daily compromises of that confession that we do make. With every sin in word or thought or deed, we for that moment, even if it is but a moment, deny our Lord. And so we may not be explicitly rejecting Christianity itself, but we do participate in a daily denial of our Lord through our sin. And consider when we have opportunity to speak for our Savior, how frequently we shrink back from that opportunity for fear of what those to whom we would speak would say in response. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have need of the comfort and of the confidence that this particular passage in God's Word proclaims to us. Again, the author wrote to bolster the faith of those who are tempted to compromise it. And we as God's people in this day need to hear that same message and receive by God's grace the same confidence and comfort that His Word here brings. And so we'll examine Hebrews 4, particularly verse 15 this morning. And we'll examine it under two headings this morning. First of all, we'll look at point number one, our conflict and compromise. Our conflict and compromise. And then point number two, our confidence and comfort. So our conflict and compromise, and then our confidence and comfort. Look with me, please, again at Hebrews chapter 4. And look first to verse 11, please. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now here the author of Hebrews is reminding contemporary Christians in his day of the sad example of Moses in the time of the wilderness, and not the sad example of Moses himself, but of the people underneath his leadership. Those people who griped and complained and refused to believe the promises of God, who refused in the wilderness to be content with the hardship they were enduring because of the promises God had given them. They did not believe those promises. And so the author of Hebrews calls these contemporary Christians to not fall from their profession in the same way that their ancient brothers and sisters had. Now, some of your translations in verse 11 will have the word striving in there. Let us strive to enter that rest. And what the author means by that striving or by that diligence mentioned in the New King James Version is very simply a continuation in the faith, a continual trust in the promises of God, especially in the midst of persecution. He calls these Christians to hold fast to their faith, to cling to and to refuse to compromise that confession of faith. Now notice the parallel expression in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So what does the author mean by striving? What does the author mean by being diligent? He means that we need to hold fast, to hold to our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And notice again what comes before and what sets up this urging of the people of God to strive. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the gospel had been preached to these Christians. The gospel had been preached to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And yet for so many of those Israelites, it had no effect because they did not believe the word that was preached to them. And they died because of their disobedience. And the disobedience for which that group of Israelites died, very simply, was their disbelief. Their unbelief was their undoing. Again, they refused to trust the promises of God, to be content in God's care for them. And as the trials and the hardships and the difficulties came, they compromised their calling and their confession. And so many generations, centuries later, a new group of Hebrews professing faith in the same God is on the scene. And God addresses them through this particular letter. And they, too, face the temptation to compromise. Now, consider for a few moments, brothers and sisters, how severe this temptation would have been for them. How tempting it would have been to simply blend back in with their fellow countrymen who had rejected Jesus Christ. To simply go back to their old ways of worship, their old ceremonies, their old rituals. These ways that had been done away with because Christ had come. You see, these Christians no longer needed the priests. They no longer needed the temple. They no longer needed the ceremonies. Because all of these were given until Christ came. All of these were given to point ahead toward Jesus Christ. But once he came, all of those ceremonies fell by the wayside. And to go back to those ceremonies and to those rituals would be essentially saying that Christ had never come and living as if those ceremonies had not been fulfilled. But it would have been so tempting to do just that. Because embracing Christ and denying those ceremonies and rituals which were done, embracing Christ meant enduring persecution. Denying Jesus meant the end of that suffering and the prevention of the greater suffering that lay on the horizon. So it was simple for the people of God in that day. Just abandon your faith. Abandon the exclusive claims of Christ. Abandon this idea that Jesus was the Messiah foretold. Abandon this idea that Jesus is Lord of all and the only Lord of all. Simply abandon that confession, and all the pain goes away. Brothers and sisters, what would you have done? Or what would you do faced with that kind of pressure? Faced with that kind of call to compromise? It's so easy. Just deny Jesus, and all the pain goes away. Your family won't suffer anymore. You won't be hunted down. You won't be thrown in jail. You won't be publicly ridiculed. Just deny the Lord. And all the pain goes away. What would you do? Now, on the one hand, you might think, well, until I face something like that, I don't really know what I would do. I hope I would stand, but I've never faced something like that. Until I face it, I won't know. But brothers and sisters, there is a way to know, even if we have never been in that kind of situation. There is a way to know what we would do, or at least to have an excellent, educated guess, an excellent estimation of our faith in Christ and whether it would hold. If you want to know whether you would willing to be martyred, whether you would be willing to be martyred for Christ, simply ask yourself this. Are you making a habit of martyrdom now? If you want to know if you'd be willing to be a martyr someday for the Lord, search your hearts for the extent to which you are making a habit of martyrdom now. Think of what our Lord said in that great call to and description of discipleship. If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and die when, how often? Daily. Let him take up his cross and die daily. People of God, it is our faithfulness in dying daily which indicates whether or not we would one day die for Christ. So let me ask you, in my own heart this morning, how are you doing on a daily basis? How are you doing in holding fast your confession under the current trials and temptations that you face. Now again, let's take a step back and consider how our Christian culture in this day and in this era, how our Christian culture is crumbling beneath the pressure of a barely felt persecution. Again, the opposition that we face as a whole, I don't know what you've endured as individuals, but certainly the opposition that we face as a whole, it's not that hard, overt, loud, and violent persecution that some of our brothers in other cultures are facing. But rather, the call to compromise in our culture is soft, it is subtle, but it is oh so sinister. Again, we've examined in previous sermons the sad fact that Christians are increasingly tolerating the worship of other gods, that we are increasingly unconcerned with people's not worshiping the true and living God, so long as they are good citizens. But consider, for instance, this contemporary description of faith from one of the most prominent voices in what's called the emergent church. Again, something we've examined previously. This leader says this: "The church must present the Christian faith not as one religious army at war against all other religious armies, but as one of many religious armies fighting against evil, falsehood, destruction, darkness, and injustice." So in other words, the Church of Jesus Christ is really united in a common aim with other religions which flat out deny Jesus Christ. We have a true kinship and a true brotherhood with people who will not worship Christ because we're all united in the fight against social evil. But again, glaringly missing from this understanding, from this current confession of faith, is the idea that it is false, evil, destructive, dark, and unjust to worship another God. And yet again, the author writes, "You must present the Christian faith not as one religious army at war against all other religious armies, but as one of many religious armies fighting against evil." That is the kind of Christianity increasingly acceptable to Christians in our day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that kind of faith makes no true martyrs. Now, people, of course, are murdered for all kinds of reasons, some of them religious. But by true martyrs, I mean those who have died for refusing to renounce the true and living God. Not simply people who have been opposed because they've done something socially nice, but true martyrs. Those who feared God rather than men. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is getting at here in our text. Do not disobey the word of the one to whom we will give account. Fear God rather than men, and endure whatever persecution may come your way, no matter how fiery it may become. Now, of course, the author was not calling these Christians to seek out martyrdom, as if martyrdom was an end in and of itself, as if somehow martyrdom is impressive to God and earns us a better standing with Him. We know the kinds of religions which profess that idea. No, the Christian church should not seek martyrdom. And yet, if persecution comes our way, and as it burns more and more severe, even perhaps to the point of shedding blood, what are we to do? Are we to shrink away, or are we to face it? The author tells these Christians they must not compromise their confession, even if it costs them their lives. He says to them in chapter 12, they have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood, but the clear implication is that they may, and that if called upon, they must. But the faith increasingly advocated by professing believers in our day will make no true martyrs. Because, brothers and sisters, it lacks the very thing for which our ancient brothers and sisters were sometimes slaughtered. The very thing for which our current day persecuted brethren are being slaughtered even now. Confession of Christ alone as Lord. Now, this vague Christianity will not only make no martyrs, but it also mocks the martyrs of the past and the present. Think of it. This vaguely defined Christianity essentially regards letters like this one to the Hebrews as meaningless. Why stand for Christ when you can simply stand for good Roman citizenship? Why not just be a good Roman citizen, toe the line when it comes to religious pluralism, and just show by your example that you love Christ? Why do you have to profess Christ so explicitly and die for it? Wouldn't it be better just to stay around and benefit the society? Why get harassed and even killed for a stubborn refusal to profess faith in a Messiah that nobody even sees anymore? Of course, we as Christians ought to shudder at the shamefulness of such thoughts. And we ought to cringe at just how condescending it is to think of people giving their lives for Christ and to regard that as just a well-intentioned overreaction. Just some misplaced religious zeal. It really wasn't that big of a deal. Why did you have to make such a big deal of the profession of faith that you would die for it? And of course, such sentiments make a mockery of our Lord Himself, who was crucified precisely for claiming that there was and is one true and living God, and that He was and is that God incarnate. That is why He was crucified. But brothers and sisters, when we hear that kind of arrogance and condescension, which is ultimately a mockery of our Lord Himself, and again, hopefully we shudder and hopefully we cringe, and yet we may succumb to a subtler version of that same compromised faith. The way of compromise being made even more popular in our day is just what I mentioned before, but we'll unpack it a little bit more now. It's to look at the world and to look at the people around us. Yes, they worship different gods, but we think, but they've helped us in our time of need. Perhaps they've even taken care of our children. They may be friends, family, strangers, but we increasingly cringe at the idea that God would judge them for rejecting Christ. And we think, if they're such good people, how can a good God not pardon them for whatever bad they've done? Of course, brothers and sisters, we are to have compassion upon and love for those who reject Jesus Christ, because we deserve salvation no more than they. But we must be careful that the sympathy we have for unbelievers is not mixed with sin. That our sympathy is not mixed with the sin of denying the severity of sin. Now, we need look no further than our own hearts to see that severity. And we must recognize that it is only by God's restraining power that sin does not burst out from the human heart in even more violent and vicious ways than it has. We see what happens as the restraints of sin are let loose. We read about it in the headlines. But remember, friends, as always, what happens in the headlines is a result of what happens in here, in our hearts. When we give, then, active or passive approval to the worship of any other god, we are saying that sin is not really that severe. And ironically, we are not helping those unbelievers for whom we care. We are keeping from them the cure for what eternally ails them and all of fallen humanity. So for the sake of Christ, for the sake of His church, and for the sake of those who seem to want nothing to do with either, we must hold fast our confession. And we must hold forth the word of life to them. Because when we compromise that confession, we have no true Christianity. And we ultimately show that we are ashamed of Christ himself. Earlier, I quoted from Luke 9, Jesus' call to daily martyrdom. Listen to what our Lord says later in that same chapter. For whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. Church of Jesus Christ, have we become ashamed of our Savior and of his words? We must embrace anew the truth for which our ancient brothers and sisters were being called to stand in this epistle, that Christ alone is Lord. But do you not feel in your hearts how easy it is to falter in that faith? How quick and convenient it is to compromise? How are we then to stand firmly in the daily fight to hold fast our confession? Well, we come to point number two now in your outline, our confidence and comfort. Our confidence and comfort. How are we to stand? How are we to strive? How are we to be diligent in the daily battle against compromise? Brothers and sisters, very simply, we must believe the living word of the living God. We must trust his promises. Now that sounds so simple, but brothers and sisters, examine your hearts for an honest answer to these questions. Do you really trust that God's word is true? Do you really trust the Savior proclaimed in this word and the promises he makes through this word? Do you really trust that when you die, in whatever circumstance will take you, whether full of years and at rest in your bed, or on the way home from the service today, or at the hands of some lunatic demanding that you denounce Christ, in whatever way your life will be taken, whatever the circumstances, do you trust right here, right now, this morning, really trust that as you close your eyes to life in this world, you will immediately see the Lord himself welcoming you home? If you believe in Jesus Christ, that is what he has promised you. So do you believe this morning? Now, as we've seen in the sermon series, part of the way our Lord helps our faith in that which is not seen is to give us that which is seen. The Lord's Supper, as I mentioned earlier, confirms to us the promises of God. It is that visible word which confirms the written word. It is that participation, as we saw last week, in the Savior to whom this book and our passage points us. Now, that sacrament helps us in our faith, but by no means does it replace our faith. Much less is it the object of our faith. People of God, we must always remember, Christ himself is our confidence. We are to cast ourselves upon Christ himself. Notice again verse 14 and these words that God gives us to bolster our confidence in Christ. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, the author notes here that Jesus has passed through the heavens. Now, this is not simply a statement that Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection. Of course, that's what it tells us, but this is a statement about the significance of that ascension, of the fact that he passed through the heavens. This ascension, brothers and sisters, was a royal ascension because Christ is seated now at the right hand of God. And so think of that. Again, it's so simple as to our confession of faith, but take it into your hearts this morning, brothers and sisters. Our confidence is in the King. Our confidence is in the Sovereign of the universe. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" We sang that psalm this morning. Now, Peter, of course, was not saying that David did not go to heaven. David's soul did, but his body remained in the ground. Jesus, however, rose from the dead, body and soul. He ascended into heaven, glorified, triumphant over sin and death and hell. He had accomplished exactly and everything that his Father had given him to do. And because of the perfection of his obedience, the Father seated him at his right hand, declaring Jesus as the God-man to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So his return to heaven was a royal return. Now, more to the point of our particular passage here, in Jesus' kingly ascension, he took his place in heaven as our priest. He is not only the triumphant King, he is our sympathetic high priest. Young people, think back on stories from the Old Testament, and particularly what was called the Day of Atonement. Now, people in ancient Israel, on the Day of Atonement, they would gather together to sacrifice before the Lord. And on that day, on one day of the year, the high priest was commanded to go into the place of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest. Now, that place was the place of God's immediate presence. No other person in all of Israel was allowed to go into that place. And the high priest went into that place representing his people to make sacrifices for his and their sins. No one but the high priest could go in there, and it was only once in a year that even he could. But of course, that high priest would eventually die because he was a sinner. And he needed to be replaced by yet another high priest who would also die because he too was a sinner. But our passage proclaims that Jesus came. He is that great high priest. And yes, he died not for his sin, but for our sin. But after that death, he rose again, never to die again. He entered the true and ultimate place of God's immediate presence, heaven itself. And he stayed there. And he was seated there at God's right hand. Now, what qualified Christ to pass through the heavens, to be the King of Kings and the priest for his people, to sit at God's right hand? Notice now verse 15 of Hebrews 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ's sinlessness, qualified him to be our priest. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet remained without sin. Now, as we read that passage and as we think about it, some may wonder, well, what does it mean that Christ was tempted in every way as we are? After all, Christ was and is God incarnate. And we read in the book of James, particularly chapter 1, that God cannot be tempted. We also know that in becoming human, Jesus did not in any way give up any aspect of his divinity. He remained fully God while becoming fully man. So how can Christ have been tempted in every way that we sinners are, if God cannot be tempted? And as we answer this question, we find all the more reason to have confidence in our Christ, in our Messiah. Back in the book of James, listen to verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now think of it. Christ had no evil desires to be enticed. There was no seed of sin beneath the surface of his soul, as it were, just waiting to sprout, waiting to be drawn out by temptation. How then was Jesus tempted? Well, there is another sense of this Greek word used here in Hebrews, and it very much has application to what happened to Christ. This Greek word can and often does mean tested. Tempted as in being tested. One use of that Greek word is found in Genesis 22:1 in the Greek translation of that Hebrew. It's the situation where God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Genesis 22:1 reads, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.'" God tested Abraham. If you have the Old King James Version, you'll see God tempted Abraham. But of course, God was by no means inducing Abraham to sin. He was not trying to coax him into some kind of rebellion. He was putting pressure on Abraham's heart to reveal what was in that heart. It's the kind of testing that James refers to in verse 12 of chapter 1. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now back to Hebrews 4. What was happening in the wilderness with the Israelites? They were being tested, and they failed miserably. Now, here, brothers and sisters, to draw all of these things together, here is where the concept of testing and temptation, as we usually think of it, are drawn together and express one unified thought. Think of it. Brothers and sisters, is it not true that our trials are so often the occasion of our yielding to temptation? Things are fine. Things are happy. Things are sunny and wonderful. But then hard life hits. And the profession of faith we made with joy, well, now we choke on it in our throats. Our sufferings are so often the occasion of our sin. Sin is in our hearts. And those trials crush our hearts, and sin at times comes screaming out of them. This is what happened to Israel, but this is not what happened to our Savior. Our Lord remained steadfast under trial. He was tried, he was pressed, he was crushed, but there was no sin beneath the surface to draw out. He faced every single trial down to its bitter end, never yielding to sin as a means of bearing those burdens. Now, have you ever thought, in contemplating the perfection of our Savior and the fact that he did not sin despite being tried so severely, have you ever thought, maybe in your heart, if you haven't said it out loud, well, wasn't it easy for Jesus? After all, he was God. He couldn't sin. And so, yes, he was tried, and yes, he was pressed, but if he could never sin to begin with, how is it really suffering for him not to do what he couldn't do anyway? It seems rather easy for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, lest we think that our Savior's trials were somehow less significant because he could not sin, listen to a description of those trials and our Lord's heart in enduring them. From Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Think of Isaiah's description of our Savior in chapter 53 of that book. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In Mark 14, our Lord says this as he approaches his crucifixion. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he then said to his disciples, stay here and keep watch. Keep awake while I go and pray. And yet we know his disciples couldn't do it. They failed under trial. But our Lord did not. He saw every trial down to its bitterest end. His suffering was more severe, brothers and sisters, than ours. And now look back at verse 15 again in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, Christ can sympathize with our weakness and our sufferings, particularly those which occur because of our faith in his and our Heavenly Father. Christ was indeed presented with the opportunity to do evil, again, to resort to evil as a means of bearing those burdens placed upon him by his Father and by our sin. Satan, as we know from Matthew 4 and the parallel account in Luke, Satan tempted Christ. And Satan's desire, of course, was that Christ would fail in accepting hardship as a true man. Satan's desire was that Jesus would exercise his power and prerogative as the Son of God to make his suffering as man more bearable. But Jesus would not yield, because it was the Father's will that he would bear our griefs, that he would carry our sorrows so he could truly represent us before the Father, because he was truly one of us. And we know that his suffering was extraordinary. He was starving to death when the devil came and told him and tempted him to make stones into bread. Jesus knew the path to claiming his kingdom, the kingdom that Satan offered him. Jesus knew that path was full of suffering, all of it coming to a climax in the cross. Jesus knew that on that cross he would bear the sins of his people, that he would be treated as if he had personally committed all of our sin, all of the sins of all who would ever trust in him from every single period of human history. All Jesus had known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of the Father's pleasure in him, his Father's infinite affection and approval. And Jesus knew that he was going to experience what he had never experienced, his Father's displeasure, his Father's hatred for sin, and his just judgment against sinners. And for those dark hours on the cross, the spotless Lamb of God was treated as the chief of sinners and every sinner who would ever come to faith in him. Jesus was tested. Jesus suffered. He is sincerely sympathetic to your weakness and to mine. And he endured all of that suffering without the slightest sin. He did not deny the Father who sent him. He did not violate the Father's will. He obeyed, as man, the law of God fully and from the heart. And now, as our high priest, he ushers us into the immediate presence of the Father, whose righteousness demanded our judgment, and whose love sent his Son to spare us from it. Here, then, brothers and sisters, is our confidence and our comfort in the midst of trials. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. People of God, how can we deny this Savior? How can we shrink back from what he says about sin and hell and heaven and himself or anything else that he has said and promised? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must realize sin is worse than suffering. Sin is worse than suffering. Our Lord Jesus knew this. He lived it. He suffered for our sin. Sin is worse than suffering. By God's grace, we must not let suffering be the occasion of sin. The normal but sometimes excruciating pain of life in a fallen world must not be an excuse for our denying the Lord. And the overt opposition that we may face for our confession of Christ must not be the occasion of our denying him. We must not deny our Lord, nor doubt his teaching. Increasingly firm faith, brothers and sisters, know this, increasingly firm faith will be met increasingly with fiery resistance from the world. But we have confidence in Christ. Confession of Christ is the cause of persecution, and Christ himself is our comfort in the midst of it. Think of Stephen from the book of Acts. Stephen, this young, zealous man for the Lord, this Christian, he preached Christ to an angry crowd of religious leaders who had rejected Christ. And right before they rose up and slaughtered that young man, Stephen said this: "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Brothers and sisters in Christ, that same Jesus, that same prophet, priest, and king, is even now in heaven interceding for you. He is with you. And his power and presence are all the more palpable when we suffer for his sake. Listen to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that right now, this moment, Jesus Christ himself is interceding for you before the Father? He is not ashamed to call you his brethren. He is representing you before the Father, and you stand in his radiant righteousness. And he is particularly with you as you suffer for his sake. Question and answer number one of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so beautifully. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the answer. Here's our answer as the people of Christ. What is our only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. By his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready to live unto him. What is our only comfort in life and death? We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. People of God, trust in your sinless, sympathetic Savior. It is not enough for our salvation that God is sinless. The fact of God's sinlessness calls forth our judgment. And it is not enough that our Savior is simply sympathetic, for if he sympathized to the point of sinning, then we have no salvation from a sinless judge. But our Lord Jesus Christ was and is both sympathetic to our condition and sinless so as to be able to redeem us from it. People of God, press on in your confession. Hold fast your confession no matter what the compromise may be. Whether it's situations among family and friends and the subtle compromises of sin on a daily basis, or whether it's perhaps a gathering cloud of persecution in this land and a fire that may come forth from it. Hold fast your confession of faith, because he who gave himself for you is faithful. He holds you to himself and he is with you as you suffer. Trust him. Trust his promises. Strive forth and be diligent. Know your Savior and trust in his work on your behalf. Let's pray.